Leviticus chapter 4. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere around. Definitely grab one and open towards the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. We a couple weeks ago finished our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ecclesiastes. A series on living well in a world that is not. And before we start another book, as mentioned over the last few weeks, we're going to take a little break and do a mini-series on the greatness of God, jumping around a little bit, mostly in the Old Testament, if not exclusively, before we go to the New Testament for our next book, probably. And we began this series on the greatness of God in Psalm 115. Really the anthem, the psalmist begins with the anthem of what our life and what faith is to be. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Psalm 115 begins, not to us, but to your name give glory. And then last week in Genesis 1, looking at the glory of God in creation. And today we want to look at and study the greatness of God from a different angle in the excellent book of Leviticus. Question for you. What would the world be like if everything was good, right, and perfect? What would a perfect world look like if everything was as it should be in every way? And some of us might talk about the weather, or might talk about how the weather and conditions would be conducive to our hobby, or some of us might mention how steak and chips would be good for you. They are good for you, actually, so no adjustment needs to be made there. Or some of us might mention something about a job and a lack thereof, as far as it being necessary. But how would we answer, and how do you think cross-culturally, even across time, how would people answer that? In any culture and any time, a perfect world. I think, for the most part, people would comment on very basically things like no death, no disease, no sickness, no suffering, no injustice, no sin. Perfect love across the fabric of all humanity. And we're going to jump right in. Today's sermon is weird. Not because it's from Leviticus. Maybe it's because it's from Leviticus. But because of the way it's structured, and just hang in there with me. So number one, there is a method to the madness. Number one, the perfect world. So as we ask that question, if we were to ask that question to people on Easter Island in first millennia BC, the people in Greenland in the 400s, or people here now, we would get some basic answers. No death, decay, no disease, no sin, no suffering. And as we look at the perfect world, as we think about the perfect world, number one in our outline point, we'll have 5 points and then some subpoints. This is what Genesis 1 to 2 teaches us. We saw a little bit of this last week. And as you go into Genesis 2, if you're familiar with the text, that is how the perfect world was. In Genesis 1 to 2, Genesis 1 to 2 they're not mythical poetry, their narrative, as we talked about with the Hebrew last week, the way it's structured. Genesis 1 to 2 is historical narrative. It shows that the world was perfect. God ends Genesis 1 in verse 31 saying, and it was very good, which means it was perfect. And there was no death, no disease, no need for doctors. There was no suffering. There was no sin. There was no such thing as a funeral. There was no such thing as ICU. There was no such thing as lawsuits. That was like, what is that? I don't know what that is. And that's how the world was at one time. This world was like that. It was very good. Things were perfect economically and morally and spiritually and resources. Now, one of the things that was gloriously present in the early world, factually, historically, that made it perfect was that human beings were walking in perfect, unhindered, uninterrupted, unashamed, unafraid, and joyful face-to-face fellowship with God all the time. That's part of one of the things that was characteristic of the early world, of this globe, of this planet. There was nothing that was separating humans and God. You know, even today, for believers, you can't see Him. He's not physically here. And that's not how it was. There is perfect, unafraid, joyful, the presence of God. That was a chief characteristic of the world when it was first created, when everything was perfect. You could talk directly with God. He was in view. He was in the garden. You understand? You can read Genesis 1 and 2. However, here we are now. And here we have been since Genesis 3. Number 2, this perfect world, number 2, is broken. It is critical to have a worldview that is fact, to have a worldview that conforms to what actually is, that we began in number 1, understanding that there was this perfect world, and number 2, that we understand the perfect world broken. This is absolutely essential to understanding the world correctly and having an accurate worldview of all things and all people and oneself. The perfect world broken. Now, if you've been like me before, I've wondered, especially earlier in my Christian life, I've wondered, why can't we walk with God physically here? Why can't He just be here? Why can't we see Him and we can visit and, you know, touch, see, talk? Why can't we hang out with God like the human race used to? I mean, wouldn't that be so much better? People who are not yet believers would see him talking and answering their questions and be like, oh yeah, of course there's a God. There He is right there. I can see and hear and touch and whatever. Why can't that be? It was that way in the perfect world. It will be that way in the future for those who put their faith in Christ. But not one person on earth now, since Genesis 3, not one person can hang out with God on earth like that, like it used to be. Again, visibly, in our natural state as we enter the world, not one person can have this unbroken fellowship, visible, perfect relationship with God. Can't happen. We are born and exist in hostility, separated from God, fearful of God, and condemned before God. That's how we enter the world. I'll prove that to you here in a minute if you're not convinced already. But not one person in our natural state can casually have a chat with God in peaceful fellowship as it was. Something is obviously wrong. What is it? It's interesting as you try to talk to the not yet believers in your life who you love and you deeply care that they would put faith in Christ. Often as you talk to them and you mention the word God and Christ, what happens? There's this, they change the subject. Or they shut down. Or sometimes they tell you to leave. Or stop talking about that. They respond with some sort of kind of shutting down, a shame or fleeing or whatever it might be. And have you ever thought that is so weird? Because back up for a minute and think about God, how good He is. That He gives us life and this world and air and a measure of enjoyment and food and recreation and health and jobs and on and on and on and on and on. And Christ, who only ever perfectly loved people. So if you think about that, God the Father and God the Son, they are totally perfect in love and in goodness. But you mention this being who's totally perfect in love and goodness, and people want to talk about something else. They want to talk about shoes or cars or their hobby. Is that not weird? Why would people want to shut down contemplating and conversing about the most loving and the greatest and the most omnibenevolent being in the universe? It's like a doctor walking into the cancer ward and saying, "Well, I have cures for all of you," and they all get up and run. Like, what's the matter with those people? There's something wrong, and infinitely more so. It shows that there is something wrong that we would respond that way to God, and even just to bringing up the topic about Christ. Something is wrong. So, what went wrong? Well, God's Word explains it, of course. Just a little reminder from Genesis. We'll go to Genesis 2 here. A lot of verses to look at before we get to the epicenter of our study in Leviticus 4. Genesis 2. The human race had one command. This is when the world was perfect. God commanded the man, this is Adam and Eve, saying, "From any tree of the garden you can eat freely." I mean, just an array and a buffet of selection in a perfect world. You know, no pesticides, no thorns, no thistles, nothing. But one command: from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. And they didn't know what die really was yet. Because we were meant to live forever, and you know that. Everybody from every culture knows that. That's why they have funerals, that's why they mourn. This is weird that life ends, because they know, everybody knows, that life ending is an intruder. So what happens, Genesis 3, now the serpent, and that Hebrew word for serpent, it could be like, it's sometimes translated reptile. You know, we don't know exactly, Genesis 3, do we have that? Maybe we don't have that. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, that's right, he said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." God did not say, "You shall not touch it." He did say, "You shall not eat or you'll die." He did say that. So the serpent says to the woman, so there's this engagement here, "You will surely not die." Fundamental to this serpent, however he might show himself or manifest himself later on in history, is a twisting of God's words. And don't ever forget that. "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw, notice the entertainment here, saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. The damage of sin is that now people fundamentally have this demeanor of hiding themselves from God. I don't want to talk about that. We don't talk about politics and religion. Get that away. Hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And that question never had to be asked before in the perfect world. That never had to be asked. Where are you? Of course, God isn't making an inquiry into the location of the man because he's omniscient. It's to draw him out and let's talk about what has just happened. Where are you? What a question that manifests the damage then and now of the human race. And then look at the answer. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." That never was said in Genesis 1 or 2. Afraid of God? What a weird idea. It was never such a thing in the perfect world. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So this factual, historical, absolutely historical event is called the fall of humanity. And this is the infamous turning point of all history. This is the explanation behind now all that is wrong in the world. All death, decay, suffering, sin, funerals, and everything that's wrong came from that point. This is the turning point. These are dominating forces, death, disease, suffering, sin, until something stronger comes in. All humanity from all cultures at all times have a natural impulse to understand that death, disease, decay, suffering, and sin are intruders. We're hardwired. Otherwise, no one would ever be sad about that and scratch your head and ask, why does that happen? You know, because God made you. This is the fall. Something went very, very wrong. And we saw that immediate damage. They're hiding. They're ashamed. They're running from God. And you see that in conversations that you have with people who are not yet believers at times. Change the subject. I don't want to talk about that. You're so judgmental. And to spend time in communion with God, God has to ask, in effect, where are you? To spend time with God now, even for believers, can be something of a drudgery. Oh, I should do my quiet time. Oh, no, friend. It wasn't like that. So, Romans 5 says this now to explain what happened. Book of Romans explains what happened through one man. Thinking about Genesis 3. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So sin was the rebellion against God's word. Death comes in. God said, you will die if you eat this. And die there, it's speaking of both physical death and spiritual separation from God. And that's what hell is. It's just a continued separation from a continuing in a state of separation, which is the state you enter the world in when you are born. You just continue in that direction unless something else is done. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all born that way. Now, verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all. This is why Jesus says in John 3, he said, look, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned because of what happened in Genesis 3. But I came to save the world. More about that in a bit. And then put more succinctly as far as what we've inherited from our first parents, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. In other words, through the line of Adam the first human, which you all are, we all are, we all die. And this is critical to having a correct worldview and then understanding God and Christ and what it means to be saved. The human race is now naturally hostile and alienated from God and sinful and condemned and guilty because of it. And reminder, by the way, if we reject a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and a literal garden with a literal fall, if you reject that, you have catastrophic problems. Because then you have God calling the world very good when this Adam and Eve and the fall didn't exist. And so that means the death, decay, sin, and suffering were in the world at the time God called it very good. And what a wicked God to call the world very good if all that stuff is already in the world. And furthermore, salvation comes through Christ. Just as through one man sin came, Adam, so through one man, Romans 5 talks about more, salvation came. So if you reject a literal Adam, then there's no literal Christ through whom you can be saved and no heaven, and so you need to find another way. Side note there. But this is historic. Of course, God can't lie. And it's the explanation behind all that's wrong. So we're born in this distorted state where we don't want much to do with God. And we have to, and it's a fight now, and you've got to be saved, and you have to fight your flesh to know God. Was it really just one sin, one act of disobedience that plunged the world into the fall? Yes! Of course it was just one. Of course. Because God is that good. He's that loving. He's that holy. And so even a fraction of something that is not good, even a fraction of something that is wrong or evil, can't be tolerated by God, who creates a perfect world and will recreate a perfect world later for all to go to who put faith in Christ. You can't have even 1% of evil. And so one act of disobedience causes this fall. God is holy. Habakkuk 1 says it this way, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you can't look on wickedness with favor. And James says it another way, look, whoever keeps the whole law, in other words, you do everything right, But if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And for that reason, Adam and Eve's one act of, I got a better way, God. That just has a tidal wave effect to where we are now. Disease, decay, sin, suffering. We're born in Adam's line. So we're guilty, and this is essential, and this is a hard pill to swallow sometimes. Because we're from Adam's line, we're guilty not just because of the ways that we fail to follow God perfectly, but because of our nature. Psalm 51:5 says it this way. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Because we're in that line of Adam. It's not because little babies or unborn babies are, you know, rising up and conquering nations unjustly or whatever. It's because they're in that line of Adam. They're in a line that's already tainted. It's like, I don't know, if you have a chicken, some chickens who are wretchedly sick with the chicken plague. You know, those eggs that they crank out are likewise going to be plagued with chicken plague. Because we exist in Adam's line, we're naturally sinful and therefore guilty in that line. And, you know, our nature hasn't changed. We have to be very careful. Tendencies of societies change, but the human nature, the human fabric has not changed any more than, you know, the nature of dirt or water has changed. The nature of dirt and water hasn't changed. Dirt's still dirt, water's still water. Human nature is still human nature. And I understand that psychology, a lot of strains of psychology, depending on which school, you know, Jung or Freud or which one you look at, teaches that human nature is born either neutral or good. And that is severely wrong. And that's why so much of psychology steers people in the wrong direction. Because of those assumptions about man. No one is born neutral. You never have to teach your child to do wrong. Jeremiah 17:9 says this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, 1 John 1:10. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. And His word is not in us. So to think rightly about ourselves, to think factually about a human being and God and Christ and what Christ does on the cross and what it means to go to heaven, we have to start at these places. And the degree to which we don't is the degree to which we will be off. And will not love people and helping them with the actual factual solutions that God proposes. All that by way of introduction. So now to the text. Number 3, the blood. That is our introduction, the blood. So Leviticus, when you get to the book of Leviticus, which is one of the most important books in the Bible, Leviticus assumes Genesis and assumes what we've just talked about briefly. And so the big idea of this passage is this, that the life given of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, this is in your notes in the bulletin, the life given of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice is required to restore our broken relationship with God. So nobody argues we don't have this wonderful, harmonious, face-to-face, uninterrupted fellowship with God naturally. We don't enter the world like that anymore. And so the life given of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice is required, beloved, to restore it. I don't know about you, but at times I've considered Leviticus that book that in my 1-year Bible reading plan, that I just got to grin and bear this thing. And just read it to say I read it. And we're actually in Leviticus right now in the 1-year Bible reading plan. I know none of you are doing that. Grinning and bearing it. But there's a sense in which that is to miss out. It's one of the most critical books of the Bible to understand God and Christ and God's love and salvation. Leviticus is a book on worship. It is a book about worship. More precisely, acceptable worship to God, the kind of worship that God accepts. And along those lines, Leviticus is a book about acceptable, harmonious relationship with the God of the universe. And so it's so kind of God to give us this book and what happened in this book, because Genesis, only two books before, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Genesis, the relationship is shattered, and Leviticus is now all about how do we get back to something of walking in harmonious, peaceful fellowship with God who naturally we hide from. Leviticus and all the, you know, unclean and blood and pour the blood out and burn the fat and on and on and on. It's all about that. It understands, the book understands and assumes, again, Genesis, God is a God of great holiness. And humanity is not so much that we are naturally guilty and sinful. And so all the prescriptions, again, it all comes down to this. That God is so holy, man is so wrecked, man is so sinful, that the only way we can be restored to acceptability with God is by the blood of a perfect, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice in our place. And in that, Leviticus is a big arrow to Jesus Christ, is it not? I mean, you read Leviticus, and you have to stop and think. The first seven chapters are just all about blood. But I think it behooves us as we're reading that to stop and say to ourselves, the condition, the natural condition of humanity is so bad that it takes nothing less than just this deluge of blood and sacrifice to make us something of acceptable to God. And God is so holy that it takes all of, there's 172 verses in Leviticus in these first seven chapters that deal with, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do this, blood and blood here and blood there and blood there. And we're only going to look at five verses out of 172. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. And I'll read to verse 31. Leviticus 4, verse 27. Now, God's word reads, if anyone of the common people, and the Hebrew word there just means the people of the land, all people, before it's talking about, you know, if the priest sins or if some spiritual leadership sins and on and on. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally and doing any of the things which Yahweh has not commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, verse 28, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect. For his sin which he has committed, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to Yahweh. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. So the end point here is atonement and forgiveness. And that's the bridge back to peaceful, acceptable fellowship with God. Hold that thought. So, Leviticus can be tedious to read, but imagine how tedious it would have been to live it. To live all these things. And you had to. If you were going to heaven in Old Testament times, you had to live all this stuff. We had to do this for centuries. This is the only way to be morally, spiritually clean before God. So a couple of sub-points under point number four here. Number one here, under four, is we'll look at three quick points. The culpability. I want us to see from verse 27 and verse 28 the culpability. The culpability. So look at verse 27. If any one of the common people, again, people of the land, these are instructions for everyone. No one is exempt. Humans are the crown of God's creation. He loves them so much. He cares for them. They're made in His image. And so He creates them. They have culpability. They have moral responsibility to God, unlike all the other creatures of the world. A great responsibility and a privilege. And so the undoing of that, the violation of that, is called sin. It's a violation of God's holiness. Sin, typically, the word often means missing the mark. It's a violation of God's holiness. It's not first something unkind to a person. Sin is first vertical. It's first against God. Because God is our judge. And notice how it's defined, how sin is defined. If in doing any of the things which Yahweh, which the Lord, has commanded not to be done, anything. Anything. And so before this, we have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and many, many, many other commands. And all of the commands can be summed up how? Every command that God gives can be summed up either loving God perfectly in your attitude and your intentions and your motivation and your thought, word, and deed. And then second, every command can be summed up in loving people perfectly in attitude, intention, thought, word, motivation, and deed. You break any of these commands. And notice, unintentionally. Well, I didn't mean it. Even unintentionally, you have to do this blood mess. How many times do we, you know, say things and it's, you know, everything. I know everything comes from the heart. But sometimes you're not setting out to, you know, maliciously say the thing you said to a loved one, to a spouse, to whatever. But you still do it. You're still guilty. You incur guilt. End of verse 27, becomes guilty. A moment of complaining, a moment of anger, a lack of humility, a lack of thankfulness that comes out any way, shape, or form, even unintentionally. And God is so holy and so good that we're guilty. That's the culpability. Number two, but there's a cost. There's a cost, right? So, okay, great. We've done this. We're so bad. But there's a cost. And much of Leviticus also, isn't it about how sin costs? Costs. And I think verse 28 to the beginning of 31 illustrates this. Sin costs something because it is a violation of God's goodness and His holiness. So look at verse 28. If the sin which he's committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering. You need to bring an offering. So you sin, you have to bring something. You don't write, I promise to say nice things 120,000 times. You bring. Something must be done. And the Hebrew word translated offering, it's an interesting word. It comes from a word that has the idea of drawing near or approaching. Isn't that interesting that offering has the idea of approach, drawing near back to God? And as tedious as all this seems, we should give glory to God even more and say there is a way back to God. Glory to God that there's a way back. And there are many sacrifices in Leviticus. You don't have to write this down, but just quickly, there's the sin offering, which is what chapter 4 is about. There's the burnt offering, chapter 2. There's the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3. And then under the peace offering, there's the free will offering. There is the vow offering. There's the thanksgiving offering. You know, if you just want to thank God for forgiving you, the free will, you're thankful to God for loving you, and then there's restitution that often had to be brought on and on and on and on. Look, beloved, priests in these days were full-time butchers, and they were ankle-deep in blood all day long. Anyone in the Old Testament who had put faith in God and trusted Him for forgiveness and was going to heaven understood and would feel the weight of how difficult it is to live for God. And that and that these word pictures, these real life things, then they would get the picture that God's not trying to boost my self-esteem here. What's happening here? But He loves me so much that He's making a way back to fellowship with Him. Now, what kind of an offering? Look back at the text. Verse 28. Offering a goat, a female, without defect. So first notice, it's an innocent offering. Still under number two here, the cost. It's an innocent offering. You bring a goat. The goat didn't do anything. It did nothing. It's just living its life. It's innocent. First, notice. Second, what kind of an offering? Notice what it says. Look back at verse 28. It says, without defect. Do you see those words there? Without defect. Flawless. It is a perfect or a flawless sacrifice. The word means upright, complete, perfect. And so you couldn't grab the runt lamb or runt goat of the litter that the vultures were going to pick off and that you couldn't get any money for in the market. Or that you couldn't get any fur or meat or milk from. You couldn't pick that one. It had to be the best. Because sin costs. Notwithstanding how casual and how much of a business is made out of sin in our sophisticated 21st century Western world, we're so sophisticated. Notwithstanding how capricious sin is these days, to God, it is costly. A flawless and an innocent sacrifice. Why would you have to bring such a sacrifice? And I think that's probably why. That's probably why. Just to look at that thing, see its innocence, see, you know, this is a cute, flawless, perfect little animal. It's done nothing wrong. Look how cute that poor little lamb is. And just, you would just feel this. And to become acquainted with this thing. Oh, your sin costs this, my friend. Do not flatter yourself in your heart and think that your sin doesn't cost anything. And let me never flatter myself and think my sin doesn't cost anything. This is God's word speaking here. And He loves us and is making a way back. And so they'd have to bring this. A lot of the pagan nations around Israel at the time, you know, they'd sacrifice like dogs and birds and coyotes, something that nobody wanted. And those were animals that people hated in those days. Because they were scavengers. Now you need to bring the best. Also, third, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. And so you'd go to temple or tabernacle with the kids, and oh, look, you know, Fluffy's going to come with us, Dad. That's nice. Fluffy wants to go to church today, Dad. Isn't that fun? And Dad was just kind of quiet. And Fluffy would be put up on that altar as Dad would... And the kids' eyes, I mean, they'd just be stunned. Because sin costs something against the true and the holy God. If you worship a fake God and are devoted to a fake religion, sin doesn't cost anything because all other religions are fake and man-made and they're fabricated to flatter man. Of course, man's going to make a religion that flatters himself and that sin's not that bad. Obviously, if I were to make a religion, I would do that and you would too. But this is the true God. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Look at verse 29. Excuse me, end of verse 28. A female without defect for his sin. Do you see that word for his sin? A lot of theology in that word for. In the place of, instead of. Someone had to take the hit. And so verse 29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. This is the offerer. This is the worshiper. It wouldn't be like, well, I don't really like blood, Mr. Priest. Can you do it? No, you don't go to heaven if you don't obey here. And yes, it's by faith, but faith manifests in obedience. The guy, the one who sins, puts his hand on the head. Verse 29, shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. So one hand on the head and slay, verse 29, the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Other hand takes a knife and he had to cut its throat. And you would lay your hand on it for a couple reasons, to show that there's a symbolic transfer of the penalty of sin from you, the worshiper, to the innocent substitutionary sacrifice, and to see the cost is the blood. Your hand was stayed on that head, and you just had to feel the life slowly go out of Fluffy. Fluffy to cost a lot of money. Until Fluffy was lifeless, as its eyes would bulge and it would gasp for air as you had slit its throat. This is what would happen every single time. So this transfer, the substitution, the symbol of substitution, God wanted him to see that, because the consequences for sin have to be dumped somewhere. If you violate God's greatness and your thoughts or your intentions or motivation, I mean, for you to be forgiven, forgiveness always presupposes that the penalty for that for which you are forgiven will be dumped elsewhere. And this is symbolically how it worked in Old Testament times. And as much as you might get caught up in the details, we need to praise God that for His, in His mercy, He made a way back to Him. Praise Him for His mercy in a substitute. And if you didn't like the sight of blood, and if you didn't like the idea of, you know, Fluffy in front of the children, its life, its jugular being sliced, you couldn't say, well, my stomach gets a little weak, I don't prefer blood, you know, I'm a vegetarian. There were no vegetarians in those days, people were much smarter. But if you didn't like the sight of blood, you couldn't be exempted from this. To be exempted from this was to exempt yourself from going to heaven. And so, notice further, it's a blood sacrifice. Still under the cost here, it's a blood sacrifice. Look at verse 30. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put... So here, now the priest enters. After you sliced it, the priest enters, put the blood on the horns of the altar, and the altar was up in front. The altar was like a stage. Everybody would stand around and you could see it. It was the centerpiece of worship. And this is where the sacrifice would take place. Blood everywhere. All the rest of the blood, end of verse 30, he shall pour out at the base of the altar. And look at verse 31. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall offer it up and smoke on the altar a soothing aroma. For a soothing aroma to Yahweh. When you barbecue a ribeye that has a lot of fat in it. Somebody, amen, come on. It's a soothing aroma. And so this great smell symbolized a total completion, a pleasure in the heart of God as a innocent, perfect, substitutionary sacrifice had been offered in your place. The pleasure of God. Only then would the pleasure of God be symbolized in the final act of the sacrifice. And it's all done. And so third, the covering. Number three, so first, culpability. Number two, cost. Number three, covering. End of verse 31. The covering. All this has to be done. And there's the covering. What do we mean by covering? Look at the end of verse 31. A soothing aroma to Yahweh. Thus, so therefore, end result. Look at the end of verse 31. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. So that's the end of the whole process. That's the goal which we're going for here. In light of what's happened in Genesis 3, in this separation, we're going for atonement and forgiveness. Atonement, the Hebrew word kippur, Yom Kippur, you've heard of that, the Day of Atonement, which there has been no legitimate Day of Atonement celebrated since Jesus died on the cross, of course. But Kippur, it means it sometimes is translated a covering. Your sin is covered now. It's dealt with. It's cleansed. Because of the innocent sacrifice, there is this covering. And he will be forgiven, end of verse 31. That's the key. So, dear friends, humanity's greatest need is atonement and forgiveness. Mark that. Humanity's greatest need is atonement from God and forgiveness by God. I understand that in secular worldviews there's different ideas of need. You know, look, I know we need food and water and whatever, but some worldviews say, well, humanity's greatest need is our love tank to be filled, or to have our love languages spoken in the right way. No! Atonement and forgiveness is the greatest love language brought by God. Forgiveness is the result of atonement. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which of course is the sequel to Leviticus, it's the part two to Leviticus. You can't understand Hebrews without Leviticus. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sin. This is really the one relationship in humanity that ultimately matters. And so there's a critical nuance that we understand here. Asking forgiveness is not the grounds of your atonement and forgiveness. Otherwise, Leviticus would have no blood in it. It'd just say, oh, just go to the temple and ask forgiveness. Or better yet, sit at home and with your chariot and your mud hut and ask forgiveness. No, there's blood. The innocent, perfect substitutionary sacrifice is the grounds of you being forgiven. Asking forgiveness is the way that by faith we adhere to God in truth. That we admit that we are, in fact, in Adam's line and condemned. That we have violated God and that we need the blood to cover. And that by faith we trust that God has provided it. The ceremony is really symbolic. It's an outward demonstration of the heart. This is all about the heart, of course, right? Salvation is by faith, but it must be manifest in Old Testament times through this ceremony. Now, there's a couple massive dilemmas that you have felt as we study Leviticus and as you read it. How can an animal provide forgiveness and atonement for a human? An animal isn't a human. God said in Genesis 2:17 that you die. So how can an animal deal with this? Animals aren't culpable to God. And furthermore, okay, so we need a human being, obviously. You need a human being to cover the sin of a human being. But it teaches there in Leviticus 4 that we saw you need a perfect sacrifice without blemish. So which human being qualifies for that? You know, sometimes people ask, well, Eric, why can't my death pay for my own sins? And it's because you don't understand the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. God requires, as we just saw there in Leviticus 4, a perfect sacrifice. So you need a perfect human being who qualifies for that. And of course, perfect in what way? Like, you know, perfect height, perfect hair color? No. This is spiritually. This is a spiritual moral infraction against God. So spiritual moral perfection. Which, of course, number four, Christ. Christ. Leviticus, beloved, is a giant arrow to Jesus Christ. And we cannot understand what Christ is doing when he comes into the world and dying on the cross and what salvation means without this essential foundation in Genesis and Leviticus. Christ. So you need a perfect person because you need a perfect sacrifice. And the only one who would qualify, the only perfect being in the universe is God. So that means who must become a human? Who must become a man? God. But how can God die? Because God is the eternal, he's the eternal creator. He can't die. If God can die, you worship a fake God. Answer? God joins human nature, humanity, which can die, to his divine nature, which can't die. And that is what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world through the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. You have God who has existed. Jesus is the only one who was super old when he was born. Super, super old. He's the second person of the Trinity. God joins human nature to himself. And this is Jesus. And Jesus lives and proves that he's sinless. I mean, obeys all the commands. He has to live under all the commands. And he does. He fulfills all righteousness. And then John the Baptist looks at him. John the Baptist knows who he is and says this. You don't have to turn there. John 1:29. He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew Leviticus. And then when Jesus is dying on the cross, John 19:28 and 30 says this. After this, Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill Leviticus. He says, "I am thirsty." He's paying for our sins. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, look at the words there. He said, "It is finished." Why does he say it is finished? Because he said it is finished because he knows Leviticus. That for forgiveness to happen for all who had ever put faith, all who would ever go to heaven, you have to fully die. Atonement is made. Forgiveness is made available. It is finished. Jesus is the greatest and the final Lamb of God, the perfect, innocent, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ." Sometimes when someone gives you something, they'll give you like a hand-me-down. They'll give you the thing that they have in better condition. They'll give you something in not as good condition. When God the Father gives us His Son, He gives us His greatest, most valuable possession, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So in Leviticus, they're constantly doing this. Why? Because these are symbols. They're pointing forward. But He, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is God. And back in the garden, in that perfect world, the human race shattered the perfection of the world that we had, this, most importantly, the fellowship we had with God, the peace with God, the uninterrupted relationship with God, knowing God. But He was moved by compassion for condemned, wretched sinners like me and like you and like everyone who had ever put faith in Him. And He came down out of heaven to live and take a body to Himself and suffer this pain for one reason, so that atonement, that covering, could be made for all who would simply throw themselves on Jesus by faith. Leviticus is in the Bible so that we would never, ever make the unfortunate mistake of going home and making a t-shirt that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." But it's so we would see that He is this infinite, great God, holy God. And you, my friend, if you're going to think rightly about yourself, you and I deserve eternity in the fires of hell. "Paul, that's fire and brimstone." No, it's not. You need to think accurately about yourself, Fred. You need to think accurately about yourself. God is so holy. He is holy. And He is full of love. Which is why He gave His own Son. Are you saved? Where are you with God, dear friend? If you were to fall down and die this week, some stupid virus eats your body up next week, and you stand before God, well, how's that going to be for you? "I tried. I meant well." No, we already saw in Leviticus, even unintentionally. You have to be perfect, or otherwise you have to have a perfect sacrifice in whom you have put faith. Are you saved? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? God so loved you that He gave His only Son, that if you would put faith in Him, you will not perish, but you will be covered and have eternal life. And fifth and last, you will enter this even better, perfect world. Throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ by faith. And that's all it takes is faith, my friend. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just faith. Forgiveness, it doesn't end at forgiveness. You will enter one day this even better perfect world. God is going to come back. And when He does, He'll make a world that was better than Genesis 1 and 2. How is perfection made better? I don't know, but it will be better. It will be better. So at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, which hasn't happened yet, we are given this picture of what Jesus has ushered in by His sacrifice for all who put faith. Just a couple of verses. And notice the parallel, but like the even better parallel to Genesis 1. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, look into the future, verse 1 of 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first are gone. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. In other words, the dwelling place of God is among men. That's a surprise because it hasn't been like that since Genesis 2. And they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. This is made a big deal of because it hasn't happened again since the Garden of Eden. And verse 4, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more sadness. There'll no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. And notice verse 4. They'll see His face. They'll see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And that is such a great reason why heaven will be so heavenly. And between it all, the good beginning, the long, long, wretched world in which we now live, and the good end, between it all was Leviticus and Jesus, to whom Leviticus points. I ask you again, are you going to heaven based on the Word of God? Can you be sure that you will enter that face-to-face, remade and perfect world? You can today by simply throwing yourself in faith on a merciful, compassionate God. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Your compassion and your mercy is, it's infinite. It's so great. You are so loving and so merciful to step out of heaven, Lord Jesus, and to come and to suffer for us on the cross as our innocent, perfect sacrifice. May none of us leave here unsaved. May none of us leave here flattering ourselves that we can get to heaven another way. But may we receive your love, fall into the nail-pierced hands of Christ by faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.